Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. While you're finding your way there, I do want to let you know that next Sunday you'll get to hear that again, but a whole lot more. That's one from the Easter cantata that will happen next Sunday morning. You want to invite people to be here. It is filled with tremendous, tremendous songs, and it is very much the gospel message. So I hope you'll come, and I want to say thank you to Doug. I'm kind of in that transitional period as far as where I am in ministry and that kind of thing and how long I've been in ministry, and I've seen music change a lot. And I know the reality is of having somebody who can actually lead a choir and lead a choir well, I'm sorry to say, Doug, it's a dinosaur. It is a dying breed. I'm grateful to have Doug because he knows what he's doing and working with the choir, and we appreciate him so much. Thank you. Honest to goodness, most guys coming out now have either a keyboard or a guitar, and they don't want to have anything to do with the choir, so I appreciate that very much. We've been talking about the churches in the Revelation. Of course, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are where we find the churches, and this week we're on the third church, the church at Pergamum. We're going to talk about a dangerous compromise. Sometimes compromise is good, and there are times as Christians where we need to have a spirit of compromise. We find ourselves sometimes in a committee meeting, and maybe we have our own idea about what we think should happen. But if we're going to honor God in the midst of that meeting, and we're going to do what He would have us to do, we must realize that sometimes God uses other people to help us see where it is that He's really leading. So we need to have a heart and a desire to arrive at what He wants, not what I want. I'm afraid too many times people come into a meeting like that, or even come into a business meeting, and they have an agenda. And let me say to you very clearly, if your agenda is anything but God's agenda, don't come. I'm sorry to just be that blunt. But the reality is we need to be about God's work and what God wants us to do. And sometimes that means we compromise and work together towards something, even if it wasn't necessarily my idea. Other times, it is absolutely wrong to compromise. When it comes to the absolute truth of God's word, we can never compromise. We should not back up from what the Word of God says. We need to let it speak for itself and stand firm in it. Balak went to Balaam to have him curse the people of Israel. You may remember as you read the account of that situation, he keeps taking him to different views and hoping that somehow Balaam is going to finally at least let him curse part of the people of Israel. And every time God says, no, you're not going to speak curses against my people. You're not going to place a curse on my people. And ultimately, finally, what Balaam ends up doing is what we might describe as an end around. I can't curse the people because God won't let me curse the people, but here's how you can allow them to compromise. And I want to say to you in our lives, sometimes it is easy for us to realize the clear up front and miss the end around. Sometimes we see things that are obvious and we know God would not have us to do them, but we begin to compromise when we allow the more subtle into our life. As we look at this church this morning at Pergamum, we're going to see how they were able to stand firm against Satan's frontal attack, but they missed the side door. They weren't paying attention to the little things. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. May the Lord add richly to the reading of His word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that Your word is not just a truth, but absolute truth. God, open our hearts and minds that we might hear from You today. Lord, help us to truly apply your words. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning in this text, I want us to take a look at four realities of Christ's message to the church at Pergamum. Four realities of his message. First of all, was they were steadfast in persecution. As I've already mentioned, the people of Pergamum faced an onslaught, a frontal attack from Satan. This place was much like Ephesus and Smyrna. It had its share of false god temples and had a place to worship Caesar. It's really unclear that if the reference to Satan's throne in the text was a reference to one specific temple or just the reality that there were so many. But either way, God was making it clear that this was a place that worshiped false gods. It was also very clear that it was a place where it wasn't easy to walk around and be a Christian. Jesus references to them in the text a saint by the name of Antipas, who was persecuted and killed there. Even in the face of that danger, the Christians at Pergamum stood true. They were steadfast in the face of that persecution. When it would have been easy for them to proclaim Caesar or to compromise what they believed, they stood true and followed after God. Jesus applauded them for their steadfast hearts, for their unwavering faith. And this early church had courage to stand up against the ways of their society. They knew that they faced persecution if they didn't give in, but they stood their ground. Far too many times we've not been willing to stand our ground. Far too many times the Christian church in America has backed off and not called things what God's word calls it. Just this week, seeing one more denomination give in to the things of the world instead of letting God's word speak and letting God's word be what it is and standing on God's word. The standard of God's word should be held high. It is a foundation to live on, not something that we should allow the culture to cause us to sway about. I heard the true story several years ago now of two Russian soldiers before the Iron Curtain had come down who burst into a church in Russia, machine guns blazing, looked around at the congregation and said, "All right, if you want to denounce Christ and leave, you can leave now, but anyone who remains will be shot." About five people got up and left that church. Those soldiers went to the door and locked the doors and turned around and said, "Okay, brothers and sisters, we too are Christians. We wanted to be sure we worshiped with people who truly followed after Christ." That's an awesome thing. But I want to say to you today, I wonder how many of us would hit the door if the same situation arose here. How many times would we compromise? How many times would we back down, was faced with persecution? Many times in our faith, it's tested, and maybe not like it was at Pergamum, maybe not like it was in that case in Russia, but there are times in our life when our Christian faith is tested, and it may be in your workplace, it may be with family or friends where your faith has been tested, it may be a discussion that comes up and people have taken it away that you know you don't want to be involved in, but instead of stepping up and standing firm, you just kind of back up and let it go. How many times is our faith tested and we just go along? We don't want to sound like some sort of Jesus freak, so we don't intervene and we don't step up and do what God would have us to do. How many times does our Christ have to suffer before we realize how much he loves us, before we realize what price he paid for us? We're saying by our actions that what other people think of us is far more important than what the one who died for us thinks of us. We might know someone on earth 100 years, but we're going to spend eternity with Christ if we're Christians. Shouldn't we strive to be pleasing in his eyes rather than the eyes of men? Our little bit of suffering on this earth pales in comparison. We want to complain about the suffering that we have to experience. We want to complain about the things that happen in our life. And I remember several years ago now when I was pastoring in Marietta, I was having one of those moments. I was complaining about my suffering. I mean, it was really bad. I mean, the check engine light came on in my car. That's awful suffering. You know what God convicted me of right then? I didn't hear a voice, but it was as if he spoke to me. He said, "You're complaining about your blessing. You're complaining about your blessing." How many times are our complaints about blessings in our life that God has given us. Let's be willing to stand up and realize there are so many around the world who are suffering so much more. The least we can do is stand for him in a country that is fighting against him. Let's pray the next time that we think we're going to face ridicule for our faith, that we'll be willing to forget what other people may think and be determined to honor God. Let's also pray that we'll realize how blessed we are and we have so little room for complaining. If we'll make pleasing him the priority in our lives, we'll worry a whole lot less about what other people think and what may happen to us as a result. So the first reality of the church at Pergamum was that they were steadfast in persecution. The second reality for the church at Pergamum was they had a serious compromise. They had been able to weather Satan's frontal attack, but they allowed him to sneak in the side door. You see, they were good at being steadfast when it came to that persecution, but they were shallow in doctrine, and they bought into the lies of two groups that probably shared very similar thoughts. These groups, as mentioned in the text, was those who followed the teaching of Balaam and, of course, the Nicolaitans. They held views that watered down the truth of the gospel message. They espoused views that were impure, and they held on to immoral ideas from the world. It's likely from their days of pagan worship that they held on to the thoughts that their pagan feasts were okay, that what they were following after, literally following after and pursuing temple prostitutes. It's likely on the day when Pergamum celebrated its anniversary that they did the very things that the people of Pergamum did rather than doing what God would have them to do. What an amazing stubbornness it is to look at the grace that God has shown to us and say, I'm going to choose to sin anyway. That's what the people of Pergamum were doing. Even though God had said these things are wrong, they chose to do those things. And it's easy for us to look at someone else and say, well, yeah, that's obvious, that was wrong. How many times in our life do we do the very same thing? Remember, it's real easy for us to own up to those things that we know we're doing that are wrong. Sins of commission, things that we know God doesn't want us to do. But how many times do we overlook those things that we should be doing? Those things of omission, those things that we aren't doing that we know we should do. And even in those times, we need to realize that we're looking at our very Savior on the cross and saying, well, that doesn't really matter a whole lot to me. I'm going to do what I want to do. When it comes to studying God's Word, when it comes to spending time in prayer, those are things we know we need to do. Those are things that we know we must do. They're not optional. They're things that God has commanded us to do. For the Christian, there are things that may not be evil in and of themselves, but are evil for us because they become a stumbling block to others. We need to be conscious of those things in our life. If something that I am doing is leading someone else astray, then guess what? I have a responsibility to that brother not to do it. I know there are things that are not popular to talk about today. I've been in the ministry now long enough to see a cultural shift even within the Baptist church. Of certain things. You know, when I came into the ministry, there was no question. We didn't even debate the issue as to whether or not you should drink. We Baptists, when I was growing up, were known as teetotalers. Nowadays, we've seen a shift in that. We've seen a compromise in that. And let me say this. To be purely biblical about it, the Word of God tells us that we should never be drunk. Be of little wine. There's nothing in Scripture that says we should never drink, but here's the problem. We live in a society that even right now, even where we are, still has a certain stigma about it. And if we know that we could be a stumbling block to our brother or sister, then let's love them enough not to do it. Yes, do I have liberty to do it? Absolutely. Do I have the freedom to do it? Do I have God's grace? Absolutely. But what I'm saying to you is because of the climate that we live in, there is still... I'm sorry, I love you, but if I saw you in a restaurant with a drink, I can't help what my first thought would be, and it would not be positive. It's what I've grown up in, and I realize a part of that is cultural. If I had grown up in Germany, I'd probably have a very different view. But the bottom line here is, let's love our brothers enough to realize that what we're doing could be a stumbling block to them. And it's not just that issue, okay? I want to be very clear. That's just an example. If the things that we're doing are a stumbling block to our brother, let's be careful and love them enough to live a holy and godly life. Purity matters in what we do. And that's not to say we're going to be perfect. We're not. I'm not perfect. And when we make mistakes, let's own them. Not say, well, oh, that was so-and-so's fault. That wasn't mine. When we do something that's wrong, when we cause a brother to stumble, let's own it and say it and ask for forgiveness, not only from God, but for the brother we've caused to stumble. But the reality is this church at Pergamum, they were willing to buy into things that were not of God instead of seeking to honor God in this very difficult area. And it's amazing to me when you get into conversations with people, and I'm not trying to pick on any particular persuasion here, but it's funny how some people will look at facts and discard the facts because of the way they feel about it. There are those, and I apologize if you're on that side of this particular issue, but I'm just going to share with you what the facts are. There are those who say if we had stricter gun control laws, the crime would be lower. The problem with that is the statistics absolutely do not support that. In the cities where they have the most stringent gun control laws, New Orleans, Washington, D.C., Chicago, they have some of the highest crime rates in the country. However, in the places where it is required that you own a gun, the crime rates are low. Sometimes we feel a certain way about something, and because we feel a certain way, we disregard the facts. When God's word calls something sin, that is a fact. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. God says sex outside of marriage is sin. Doesn't matter how I feel about it. The things that God says are sin are still sin and will continue to be sin, and we can count on that. Pray that God would give us the wisdom to distinguish between reasonable compromise, things that we can disagree about. You know, there are things in the faith that are foundational we should never disregard. The shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the virgin birth, the Trinity, those are things that we should not compromise on. But I want to say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can disagree about when his return will come and whether it'll be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. We can disagree on those things. We can even disagree on the doctrine of election. We don't have to be on a particular side of that. But when it comes to this being God's word, we can never compromise that. The church at Pergamum was steadfast in persecution, but unfortunately they had a serious compromise. The third reality of the church at Pergamum was they had a sober reminder from Christ. Sometimes we need to be reminded or we need to be corrected of our error. Jesus told the people of Pergamum to repent from the things that they had espoused, the things that they were holding on to. He told them that if they didn't, he would come in the power of his word and his tongue, that is a two-edged sword. His word is able to cut, to pierce. Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to penetrate even to the joint and marrow. God's word penetrates, and Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to unleash my word on you. Jesus was warning them that he was going to confront them. However, if they would only repent, then they could avoid his harsh words. Many times Jesus tries to get our attention with gentle reminders. That still small voice whispers to us. And when we listen and repent, we don't experience anything more. But I don't know about you, but there are times for me when I'm stubborn, when I'm real stubborn, and Jesus has to whip out the 2x4. Sometimes he has to just lay me out for me to get it. Shouldn't be that way. We should learn to listen to that still small voice. We should learn to turn sooner. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we let it build up so long that we have to have the hardcore. He has to really get our attention. Years ago, I had a computer, an IBM Model 30. This was before Windows operating systems. This was a DOS-based kind of thing. And I remember I had WordPerfect on that, WordPerfect 5.1 to be exact. And I made it through seminary on that computer. I mean, that's what I typed all my seminary papers on and all that kind of stuff. And later on eventually gave it to my mom, and she just used it as a word processor. That was all she ever wanted anyway. But I remember whenever I'd do a document, you know, if I had a long paper in seminary, when I'd get to the end of that paper, you'd have to ask it to spell check the document. And man, I misspell some words. It might take a while for it to go through that whole document. You know, as it walked through, you come to Word and stop and let you decide if you wanted to leave that or change it. And it could take a while to go back through that document to spell check a document. Nowadays, praise God, I don't have that. I have Microsoft Word, and every time, as soon as I spell a word wrong, it gives me a little red squiggly line under it to let me know. Now, sometimes it's wrong. Sometimes the word is spelled right, and I'll have to add it to the dictionary, that kind of thing. But it lets me know immediately if I've spelled something wrong. In our life as a Christian, our walk, we ought to be so close with Christ that when we sin, we immediately recognize it for what it is. And when we recognize it, we need to confess it for what it is. Instead of waiting till we have such a long list that it's hard to even hear from God anymore because we've allowed so many things to build up in our life. And unfortunately, when we get to that place, oftentimes we're so low, He's had to take us so low, and we've found ourselves in a pit in many ways that we have to look up at that point. But how much better is it to be able to confess it along the way? How much better is it to remain in fellowship with Him throughout instead of allowing it to get to that bad place in our lives? Let's learn to live our lives with a clean record and a clear conscience. You see, when we confess our sins, not only does He forgive our sins, but in His divine sovereignty, He chooses to forget our sins. I don't know how He does that, but I know He does. When the Word of God says He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, God chooses no longer to remember that and to hold it against us. That's an awesome thing. So when you've asked His forgiveness and then a week later you go back and you say, God, do you remember when I asked you about forgiving me for so-and-so? His answer is always, no, I don't. I choose not to. He loves you and He forgives you and He wants to have that close fellowship with you. Don't let it get to a place where you have to have that 2x4, where you have to have that sobering reminder. So we see the church at Pergamum was steadfast in persecution. They were dealing with a serious compromise, and Jesus gave them a sober reminder. But I want you to see the fourth reality of Christ's message to the church at Pergamum. That was a sovereign promise. In verse 17, He made it clear that He was going to do a work in them. And while there is some figurative language that we need to work through here, this was an awesome promise to them. And ultimately to us. He says, first of all, this reference to hidden manna is a reference to the fact that God provides for His children. Moses had placed manna in the ark that the priest would partake of in the presence of God. God will not only provide our physical needs, but He will also provide our spiritual needs. We can count on Him to provide for us and to take care of us. That's a tremendous promise to know that He takes care of our every need. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, you remember what He said? Give us this day our daily bread. I don't know how you could get any more practical than that. You say, well, the Bible's not practical. Well, Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There is no more practical need. And I realize because of the affluence we have as a culture, we don't usually run around going, boy, I wonder if I'm going to be able to eat today. Our dilemma is, where do we want to eat? I don't know. I don't care. Where do you want to eat? I still say I'm going to build a restaurant and call it, I don't know. So whenever somebody says, I don't know, let's go. All right, let's go. Let's eat it, I don't know. See, we don't have that dilemma, so we kind of blow past that, not really thinking about the very practical reality that Jesus taught us, that it doesn't matter how insignificant the need seems to you, bring it to God. He is a practical God who meets practical needs, and we can count on that. You know, one day we're going to get to eat a meal with Him. One day we're going to get to be in His presence. One day we'll get to dine with Him. I've seen people get excited about eating with a dignitary or to eating with a celebrity. I had the privilege one time years ago now of getting to eat breakfast with Jim Catfish Hunter. And I don't mean be at a breakfast where he was. I mean sit down at the table, just me and him and a friend and his son. Sit down in a really fancy place called Hardee's. But But you know, for whoever you could eat with in this life, whoever you might have the company with in this life, there is no one more exciting than being in God's presence. One day we'll dine with Him. Then Jesus goes on to say that He'll give us a white stone. Now for us, honestly, that's somewhat lost on us completely because we don't understand the context of the day. And you see what would happen in their day whenever someone would be found innocent, the judge would give them a white stone. Hello, you were guilty in your sin, but He's given you a white stone. You are innocent, set free, not because you're good, but because He's great and He paid the price for you. But not only that, that white stone is going to have a name written on it. Now, we may not completely understand this, but I have a pretty good idea the intent here of what Jesus is telling us is that, you see, God loves you so much, He's got a name that's going to be personal between you and Him. You see, there's an intimacy there between us and Him that even we don't yet completely understand, but one day in His presence, He's going to give us that name, and it's going to be something that's special to us because of His love for us. You may think your God is removed from you, but I want to say to you, He is intimately aware of every detail of your life. So much so that even in His promises for you, He reminds you that you have a special place in His heart. It's been said many times that if God has a refrigerator in heaven, your picture's on it. He loves you. It's our privilege as Christians to show our love for Him and how we treat others. We need to be steadfast in persecution. We need to make sure that no matter what may come, that we don't allow things to creep into our life and cause us to compromise from the truth of God's Word. We don't need to ever be at the place where we need to have that sober reminder because we've strayed away from God, because we've allowed sin to build up in our lives. So as we walk through this life and we realize we've sinned, confess that sin, but we can stand on His promise, knowing that one day we're going to be in His presence. One day we're going to be with Him because He says so. We can count on His promises. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You that Your Word is truth. I thank You that we don't have to guess about Your truth. Lord, I realize there are things we don't understand. There are things we're not going to understand until we're in Your presence. But Lord, it's the things we do understand that we need to deal with. God, for some folks here this morning, the thing that they need to deal with right now is whether or not they've placed their faith in You, whether or not they've ever asked Your forgiveness. And God, I pray right now they'd have the courage to admit to themselves that they don't know You, that if they were to die today, they'd spend their eternity separated from You. God, I pray right now they'd ask Your forgiveness. Confess the reality that only You and You alone can save them from that sin. Then, Lord, give them the courage to place their faith in You. God, there are others here who are hurting. They're dealing with tremendous hurt. And You know what's going on in their life even when those around them don't. And Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit would minister to them right now. God, wrap Your loving arms around them and let them know Your closeness. Maybe they need to come and kneel at the altar and just lay it out before You. Take that step to say, God, I can't carry this any longer. Lord, there may be others here who have placed their faith in You, but never made that decision public, and maybe today they need to come and say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I want to be baptized. I want to honor Him. I want to make that public profession of faith. Lord, there are others here who have a burden for a family member or a friend or a neighbor who don't know you. God, I pray right now, even during this time of prayer, we'd give those names up to you and ask you to soften those hearts and prepare them. And then, Lord, give us the courage to be a witness to them, to share with them how they can know you. But, Lord, whatever you need to do during this time of invitation, we give this time to you. We ask you to have your way in this place. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.